Let me invite you to turn with me in a Bible to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians is in the New Testament. If you are looking at one of the pew Bibles, the page number is in the bulletin, as usual, page 1174 in the red pew Bibles. We are looking at chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. As we've said, this book of 1 Thessalonians focuses on the theme of building a healthy church. The Apostle Paul was writing to a fledgling group of people who were just starting out on the path of following Jesus, and he wrote to encourage and strengthen and guide them along the way. So we've seen several characteristics of a healthy church as we've been going through this book. I'll just mention a few that we've seen over the last several weeks. A healthy church is founded on grace, gratitude, and genuineness. A healthy church is changed by the gospel's power, built up through people of integrity, remains steadfast in suffering, a source of joy and a subject of prayer, honors God's holy purposes for our bodies, is a loving church, is a hopeful church, even when it's also a grieving church. And today we'll see that a healthy church lives every day in light of the day of Jesus' return. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, here we go. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. How should Christians anticipate the second coming of Christ? Here's a few historical examples of how that has been done. In the late 2nd century, a leader named Montanus began prophesying that the present age would soon end and that Christ's reign would be established in a small village called Pepusa in modern Turkey. Some people left their marriages, their families, and their property to go and join his groups, which became to be known as the Montanists. In the 12th century, an Italian monk named Joachim of Fiore predicted that the present age would come to an end and the age of the Holy Spirit would be established in the year 1260, 40 generations times 30 years each since the coming of Christ. And his prediction influenced many people back in the Middle Ages. In the 16th century, during the Protestant Reformation, the Anabaptist preacher Melchior Hoffman predicted that Christ would return in 1533 and establish his kingdom in the city of Strasbourg, Germany. In the 1970s, the American Christian author Hal Lindsey published a best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he suggested that Christ would probably return within 40 years of the founding of the State of Israel, or by the year 1988. Now, he never set a specific date for Christ's return, but he did argue that the book of Revelation was given as sort of a roadmap in code of political and major world events of the late 20th century. I know one couple personally who were influenced by a similar teaching around that time. They joined about 50 other people in a group called The Move, a communal farm in Massachusetts, and then they all moved to the Alaskan wilderness to await the second coming of Christ in the late 1970s. More recently, Christian radio broadcaster Harold Camping predicted that Christ would return on May 21, 2011. That year, there were several billboards advertising his prediction, telling people to prepare themselves. Those are just a few examples. I could find many more from church history. You can find in almost any time and place of church history Christians who become very fascinated with the date and the time of Christ's return. Now, we even see this question popping up among Jesus' disciples in the New Testament. So in Matthew 24, verse 3, Jesus' disciples come to him and say, "Tell us, What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Every once in a while, not very often, but occasionally, someone will ask me, why don't you preach more about current events and the end times and biblical prophecies? Now, I have a couple of answers to that question. My first answer is I try to let the Bible itself, not my opinions about current events, set the main agenda for what I preach. So that's why I normally preach through whole books of the Bible rather than just sort of jumping from one verse to another based on what sort of suits my fancy from week to week. So I don't start by choosing verses because they appeal to me. I start by looking at the next section of the book and saying, what does God have to say to us? He's given us this section as part of his word, so what does he have to say to us today through it? So if it's about the end times, I'll talk about the end times. If it's not about the end times, I won't talk about the end times. So I try to let the Bible itself set the main agenda for what I teach rather than my own reactions to whatever happens to have been on the news this past week. And I think over time, this is not the only way that you can teach the Bible, but over time I think that going through whole books of the Bible, after all, God gave us the Bible not as sort of a collection of fortune cookie little sayings, but a collection of books that each have a message. I think that can help us get sort of a balanced spiritual diet based on sort of what God has given us. So that's my first answer. My second answer would be a historical perspective should lead us to a humble posture in how we interpret biblical prophecies, especially in relation to current events, right? Whether it's Montanus in the 2nd century or Joachim of Fiore in the 12th century or Melchior Hoffman in the 16th century or Harold Camping in the 21st century, they all thought that they knew exactly how biblical prophecies should be interpreted. They were very confident that those prophecies were speaking specifically about events in their own time and their own place. And they all gathered a group of enthusiastic followers around them who thought they were right. And looking back, they've all been proven wrong, right? Nobody today thinks that any of them were right. I guarantee you that none of you have ever read the Bible and read any book of prophecy and thought, that must be talking about 2nd century Turkey or 12th century Italy or 16th century Germany, right? We might look back and say, well, perhaps they might have been a little self-centered to think that all the biblical prophecies were only talking about their own time and place. But here's the question, right? Some Christians today assume that the book of Revelation is a sort of roadmap and code of world events of the early 21st century. But wouldn't that possibly be also a little bit self-centered and self-referential, right? The book of Revelation, after all, John says he was writing to people in the first century to encourage them when they were persecuted. And so the main point of the book of Revelation is not to sort of map out a sequence of events at any time of history. It's mostly to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you read the book of Revelation, the first question you should be asking yourself is, what does this book show me about Jesus Christ himself? It shows us that Jesus is on the throne throughout all of history, no matter what happens, as kingdoms rise and fall. It shows us that he will one day return in glory and judge everyone and bring salvation to those who are trusting and hoping in him. So Revelation is written to encourage Christians in every time and place, from the first century to the present until whenever Jesus returns. I think one of the lessons we can and should learn from the misguided interpretations of biblical prophecies in the past is we should take a humble approach to interpreting prophecies today, right? So that's why I don't get up here and talk about what happened yesterday in the Middle East and try to connect it to a certain biblical prophecy. I'm not persuaded by that, but again, let's keep the focus on what the main purpose of the Bible actually is. Okay, my third answer to this question is today I am going to talk about the end times because that's what Paul talks about here. So if you've been waiting for me to talk about the end times for a while, here you go. All right. How should Christians anticipate the second coming of Christ, right? That's the topic Paul is addressing here in this passage, the times and the seasons, verse 1, or the day of the Lord, verse 2. So this morning I want to look at three things. Number one, in verses 1 through 3, we see Jesus is coming again. Number two, in verses 4 and 5 and verses 9 through 11, we see how we should feel about that. And in verses 6 through 8, sort of the heart of the passage, how we should prepare for that or how we should act about it. So first, Jesus is coming again, verses 1 through 3. Paul says in verse 1, as he did earlier in chapter 4, verse 9, you have no need to have anything written to you. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not introducing a new idea. I'm reminding you of something I already taught you when I was with you. You yourselves are fully aware the day of the Lord will come. Now, if you read the Old Testament, many of the prophets talked about the day of the Lord, which was the day when God himself would come and judge the wicked and rescue the righteous who were waiting for him. But in the New Testament, when the New Testament talks about the day of the Lord, it doesn't just talk about God coming again. It talks about, in particular, Jesus Christ coming again to judge the world and rescue his followers. So Philippians 1, verse 10, Paul talks about the day of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1, 14, he talks about the day of the Lord Jesus. You can find those phrases in many other places in the New Testament. So this is just one example of how in the New Testament, Jesus does what according to the Old Testament, only God can do. The Old Testament, the people are saying, only God can come and set everything right that has gone so wrong. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus as the fully divine Son of God. He is going to be the one who does that. He has the authority to return and judge the world because he is God himself. And in verses 2 and 3, Paul talks about how the return of Christ will come. First, he says it'll come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. Verse 2. And Paul's referring back to Jesus' own words, which Pastor Jared read for us earlier in Matthew 24. If the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you don't expect him. So Jesus himself said, no one knows the day or the hour. His return will come unexpectedly. But he also says in verse 2, it will come certainly. Verse 2 says, the day of the Lord will come. Verse 3, sudden destruction will come. It's not maybe. It's not perhaps. It's not, well, we hope it might. But no, it's a certain promise. Unexpectedly, certainly, and inescapably. Verse 3, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Once labor begins, you cannot stop it. You cannot postpone it. You cannot say this is an inconvenient day. Come back tomorrow or next week. Can we reschedule, right? Once it happens, it happens, whether you like it or not. And Paul says that's how it will be with the day of the Lord when Jesus returns. At the beginning of verse 3, Paul refers to people who were saying there is peace and security. Now, peace and security was sort of a favorite slogan of the Roman government. So there were coins with images of the goddess of peace and the goddess of security that the Roman Empire issued. There were monuments praising Roman military generals for restoring peace and security. There were inscriptions. So one inscription says, our local military general has given constant peace and security to travelers and to the people. And in the time of the Apostle Paul, the Roman Empire was, relatively speaking, relatively peaceful and secure for the ancient world. You could travel from Thessalonica on a road that went for hundreds of miles west to the sea, whatever the name of the sea is that's between, that gets you over to Italy, to Rome, right? You could go on this long road, take a boat, and get all the way to the capital, right? So the roads were relatively peaceful and secure. And many people felt like, if I'm a Roman citizen, I'm good. The city of Thessalonica in particular had sort of a favored status in the Roman Empire. It was under Rome's special protection. And many people felt like, if I'm part of the Roman Empire, I don't need to worry about a thing. I can put my feet up, enjoy life, trust that my life will be peaceful and secure. But Paul was saying, when Judgment Day comes, no government can do anything to help you. If you've put your ultimate trust and hope in any government or in anything other than Jesus Christ himself, it will fall to pieces on the Judgment Day, and you will not escape. Now, if you're here for the first time, or if this is all new to you, or if you have been in churches before that never talk about Jesus' second coming and Judgment Day, you might feel like, whoa, I don't know what I think about this. That sounds rather scary. But let me ask you this question. What if there's no judgment day in the future? What if there's no ultimate moral standard beyond our own individual preferences? What if the only justice there will ever be in this world is the justice of the courts and the justice of the streets? They both fall far short many times. What if all the deception and betrayal and slander and abuse and hatred and murder that human beings engage in and often get away with will never be exposed for what it is? If we're ultimately not accountable to anyone higher than ourselves, isn't that also a scary prospect? Second, let me say, just because something initially sounds scary and off-putting doesn't mean it's not real. Don't dismiss the idea of the second coming and the final judgment just because it sounds scary at first. But third, if you had to choose anyone in the world to judge everyone else, is there anyone else more worthy than Jesus Christ himself? Consider him. If you've never read one of the Gospels, read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Consider the character of Jesus. Consider if he is the one who will sit on the throne at the end of the days and judge the world. That's what the New Testament teaches. It'll be him. Not me, not you, not anyone else. Jesus is coming again to judge the world. That's the first thing we see in this section. But second, we see how we should feel about that in verses 4 and 5 and verses 9 through 11. Now, at one level, the description of the day of Jesus' return in verses 2 and 3 sounds terrifying and anxiety-inducing. It will come suddenly, it will come certainly, it will come inescapably, it will involve sudden destruction. But in verses 4 and 5 and 9 through 11, Paul gives us two reasons why Christians who trust in Jesus do not need to be terrified or filled with dread about that day. Reason one in verses 4 through 5 is that our identity is in Christ. You are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Right? What it's saying is through Jesus Christ, God has already brought us out of darkness into the light. So John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And in John 12, 36, Jesus said, believe in the light so that you may become children of the light. You see, when we come to believe and trust and rely upon Jesus Christ, we become children of the light. And therefore, when the day of the Lord comes, when Jesus himself comes and everything is exposed for what it really is, and everything hidden, everything that we've tried to keep hidden will come to light, we don't need to fear because we've already experienced that light, the light of Christ himself dawning upon us and coming to dwell within us. We've already accepted God's judgment upon us that we are sinners, and we've already turned to Jesus as our Savior. And so Paul says that day doesn't need to surprise us like a thief. Now, it's not that we'll be able to guess in advance when he'll be able to come. It's that when he finally does come, we'll joyfully recognize him because we'll have been looking for him all along. Have you ever had a stranger show up at your front door after dark, completely unannounced? A few years ago, my wife and the girls were at home. I had taken Nathan to an indoor soccer practice, and an unknown man showed up at our front door and rang the doorbell. It was a snowy winter night after dark. He was wearing a mask because it was during COVID, and he resembled the suspect of a major crime that had recently happened in our community. Now, he wasn't the criminal. Eventually, he walked away without incident. But it was an unpleasant surprise. Right? In contrast, think about how you would feel if a good friend or family member has told you they're traveling a long way to come and visit you for Thanksgiving or visit you for Christmas. And let's say you're sitting at home, it's Christmas Eve, you're waiting for them to come, and they're stuck in traffic for hours, and they forgot to bring their phone charger, and their phone has died, so they can't tell you exactly when they're going to come. But how do you feel when the doorbell finally rings? Yes, they're finally here. We've been waiting for so long. If we're children of the day, we don't need to fear when Jesus comes and knocks on the door and says, I'm here. We can rejoice because we're looking forward to him coming. And in verses 9 through 11, Paul gives us a second reason we don't need to fear, not only because of our identity in Christ, but also because of God's purpose for us in Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Paul says the fact that we are followers of Jesus is not random chance. It's not mere coincidence. It's part of God's eternal purpose. And Paul has already emphasized this in a few places in Thessalonians. In chapter 1, he says, God has chosen you. In chapter 2, he says, God calls you into his own kingdom and glory. At the end of chapter 5, he says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And here he says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we might live with him. Right? Christ became what we are and died so that we might become what he is and live. Right? That's the good news and the assurance that we can hold on to. Sometimes people who believe in Jesus come to me and they say, I'm scared. I'm scared to die. Or I'm scared about what if Jesus returns? I don't know. What if he returns and I've just messed up and done something bad and I haven't yet said sorry? Or some people have said to me, I don't know if I'm a good enough Christian. I think I might have committed the unforgivable sin. And I would say, remember who you are in Christ. You're now a child of the light. And remember that that's not an accident. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so we might live with him. The unforgivable sin is rejecting what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross in a final and total way. That's the only unforgivable sin according to the Bible. Everything else can be brought to the cross and forgiven. He died for us so that we might live with him. You can hold on to that promise and be assured by that. And so Paul says, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You don't need to live in terror. You don't need to live in dread of the second coming of Christ. You can look forward to it based on what Christ has already done in the past. So that's how we should feel about it. Third, how we should prepare for it. In verses 6 through 8. And notice that sort of Paul has like a sandwich here. Verses 4 to 5 is sort of a word of assurance. Verses 9 through 11 is a word of encouragement. And in the middle is Paul's word of sort of exhortation of how we should live in preparation for it. So these are some instructions how to act as we anticipate Jesus' return. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Let us, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So notice that Paul doesn't tell us to do some of the things that some Christians throughout history have done to await the second coming of Christ. He doesn't tell us, sell all your possessions and move to a communal farm. He doesn't tell us, go out into the wilderness and have a pure community that isn't touched by the corruption of the world. He doesn't say, study all the prophecies intensively until you figure out when Christ is probably coming and then write a book and try to convince everybody else that you have an insight that they don't. He doesn't say, make it your hobby to read every new book that comes out every year with a new idea or a new prediction. After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' disciples came to him and they asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Hear what Jesus answered them. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus redirects their focus from unprofitable speculation to Holy Spirit-led mission. And that's what Paul does here in verses 6 through 8 as well. Paul wants us to live every day in light of Jesus' return. In other words, he's saying, live in a way now that you wouldn't be ashamed of if Jesus came right this moment, or at any moment, or tonight. If you want to live with Jesus Christ for all eternity, start living with and for him today. Right? Some people think, if I think too much about Jesus' return, I'm going to become one of those crazy people. And I don't really want to become one of those crazy people. So I'm just not going to think very much about Jesus' return. The problem is, if we don't think about Jesus' return, we will tend to fall into a different trap, not the crazy trap, but the worldly trap, where we will just go along with everything and be more shaped and formed by whatever happens to be trending or whatever we happen to feel. And that's going to be a shifting, changing river that's never going to settle. Paul says, no, you need an anchor. You need an anchor to stand firm in this world, in this shifting and changing world. And the anchor is the hope of Jesus Christ and his return. And also of looking at what he's done in the past, of course. Right? Think about it this way. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. Verse 6. Right? So Paul says, instead of being apathetic, indifferent, disengaged, careless in our spiritual life, we should be awake, alert, ready, watchful. Right? Is your faith in Christ a living reality that you're conscious of? Not just when you're sitting in this building for 1 hour once a week, but tonight and tomorrow and Monday through Friday and Saturday and when you're with your friends and when you're at school and when you're at work and when you're at home and when you're in your neighborhood and all the things you're doing. Is your faith in Christ a living reality for you that you're conscious of wherever you go? Right? Let us keep awake. Jesus said to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, stay awake and pray so you won't fall into temptation. Right? He wants us, one very practical application is, let's be a praying people, people who pray on a regular basis. That's part of what walking in the light, staying awake looks like. And then he says, let us be sober. And that doesn't just mean don't drink too much alcohol, although it does mean that, right? But think about what it means to be sober as opposed to drunk. To be sober means to be self-controlled, clear-headed, well-balanced, steady. If somebody else is sort of rocking back and forth, you can help them stay steady because you are sober, right? The opposite would be out of control, confused, unbalanced, and unsteady. Paul says, no, don't live that way. Live in a way that you can be steady and that you can help others find their steadiness in the truth of who God is and the truth of who Christ is. And Paul says, keep your uniform on. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Think about all of the people who have to wear a uniform to do their job. Police officers, soldiers, mail carriers, football players, they all wear a distinctive uniform. And if you're a football player, you better wear your pads if you're playing in the game. If you're a cop, you better wear that bulletproof vest and not forget it. If you're a soldier, you better wear your military gear if you're going into combat. And Paul says, if you're a Christian, wear the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Right? Paul goes back to these basic Christian things, faith, love, and hope. He mentioned them in chapter 1 at the beginning of the book. And he says, the way to prepare for Jesus' return is live a life of faith and love and hope in Jesus Christ every day. You know, think about it. Just think about it this way. When Jesus returns, what will you be doing on that day? Right? When you're in his presence for all eternity, when we're in his presence for all eternity, one thing we'll never ever do again is lie or hide the truth. So don't lie and don't hide the truth today. Right? When we're in his presence, we will love one another sincerely from the heart. We won't put on a false appearance. We won't say something different behind someone's back than we would say to their face. So don't do that today. Live in the truth and in sincere love. right? We can measure everything against. You can think of it as like a sports team practicing for the big game. If you're on a sports team, you're practicing as if you're in that big game. And as Christians, every day is sort of a practice for that big game when Jesus returns and when we'll be with him in glory, when we'll worship him with joy. So let's worship him with joy now. The point is, let's start living that life that we'll live for all eternity when Jesus returns. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world and to meet us where we are and to invite us to come to him and find forgiveness and salvation. And we thank you that he will return one day. Please help us to live in light of his coming again. Help us to walk in the light every day, to stay awake, to be sober and clear-headed, to live in a way that is preparing for how we will live with you for all eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.